Okay, I need to start this week by actually apologising for a mistake I made last week, and it was a genuine mistake. I completely left out referring to the last verse of the passage. Now, normally that wouldn't matter too much. You don't need to cover everything, but last week we did chapter 2, and it ends with verse 15. Just look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Yet she, just talking about wives, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. About 25 people asked me afterwards, why did you miss out verse 15? To which the answer was, I misread my notes, I'm afraid. It sounds, we're not going to spend much time on it today, but I thought I ought to just at least mention it. It sounds incredibly strange, doesn't it? Let me just say two things it doesn't mean, and one thing very quickly it does mean. If you weren't here last week, this is coming at the end of a whole load of other explanation, so you'll just have to, trust me, the groundwork makes it all make sense. Two things it's not saying. It's not saying, of course it's not saying, that every woman must marry and have children. Okay, it's not saying every woman must marry and have children. The Bible's actually got a really high view of singleness. We saw that last term. We looked at the area of sex and relationships. Paul, who wrote this letter, is really pro-singleness. He's not someone who thinks that the only route to happiness and is to find a girl or a guy and settle down. So he can't be saying everyone must marry or every woman must marry and have children. Far from it. Secondly, he can't be saying that if you're female, having kids somehow gets you a place in heaven. Okay, we know he can't be saying that because it just bears no relation to anything else in the Bible. For everybody, male or female, it's the same, isn't it? What gets you into heaven? What gets you saved? Well, coming to Jesus and asking for forgiveness. So he can't be saying having children is a means of being saved. What is he saying? Well, we saw last week that one of his arguments in that whole passage is that actually, as we become Christians, as the Holy Spirit comes on us, as Reuben referred to earlier, then actually God turns us into the kind of people he always wanted us to be. He restores us to being sort of truly human, if you like. Now, there's lots of references in the letter of 1 Timothy that say that some of the teachers there were trying to say, actually, once you become a Christian, sort of earthly things like marriage and kids, they don't matter anymore. They're kind of old world. We're spiritual people. So if you look at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, there are some teachers who pop up, and particularly verse 2, through the insincerity of these liars, people's consciences are seared because they forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. There are teachers who are saying that marriage, bad. Children, bad. And I think what Paul's saying at the end of chapter 2, therefore, having made lots of references back to Adam and Eve and creation, is actually he's saying, no, look, all those things are good. And whilst they don't save you in and of themselves, you won't be saved by getting married, for the majority of people, because still, particularly in Paul's day, the majority of people got married, for the majority of the people, your walk between becoming a Christian and going to heaven will just be a normal life. Okay? Marriage, kids, work, that kind of thing. So he's not saying that the kids save you, he's saying that you'll be saved through childbearing. So your normal salvation is a process between now and heaven, will just be normal family life. If he was writing to a man, he might have said, you'll be saved through leading and protecting your family. If he was writing to a church leader, he might have said, you'll be saved through teaching and protecting and caring for the church. If you like, he's talking about the path you walk on whilst you're saved, rather than the thing that gets you saved. If that is all incredibly confusing, probably just forget about it for now, and we'll chat afterwards. Anyway, I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive into chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Father God, this is your word. It's not just a human book, but a spiritual book. You've told us that all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore is useful and valuable for us. And so we pray as we look at this particular chapter of your word this week, that you will open the eyes of our hearts to hear your voice speak.
Lord, where we need correcting, correct us. Where we need challenging, challenge us. Where we need comforting, comfort us. And shape us as a church more into the kind of church that you desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, I started last week by saying that the passage we just had read was possibly the most controversial in the whole of the New Testament. Arguably this week, the passage we've just had read will be, for you at least, one of the least interesting in the whole of the New Testament. Now, that might I might be wrong there. I hope I'm wrong. But it's quite possible that as JJ read it to us, you thought, well, okay, fair enough. Interesting for some people. Interesting if you're an overseer or an elder. Interesting if you're a deacon. But for most of us, who cares? Most people will not be church leaders, fairly obviously. Most people will not have, if you like, official roles within the church. So I want to begin by giving you three reasons why this passage matters for all of us, not just if you're Tim or Matt or whatever. This matters for all of us. Firstly, God is concerned about it. Okay. God has bothered to include a whole chapter. In fact, there are plenty of other chapters in other books, but a whole chapter in this book of 1 Timothy about what church leadership should look like. And although the letter of Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, who was a church leader, he imagined that the whole church would be reading it over Timothy's shoulder, if you like. So the letter ends, the very last verse of 1 Timothy, "Grace be with you." And the editors of the particular Bible you've got with you today, if you've got one of the church ones, have bothered to put a little footnote: the Greek for you is plural. Now, they don't normally bother giving you little grammatical aids, but they do there. Why? Because they understand that it's important for churches to realise these letters, although they're written directly to a church leader, are also meant to be read and understood by the whole church. God cares about what church leadership looks like and thinks it's worthwhile sharing, not just with church leaders, but with whole congregations. So presumably, he's right. Presumably, he's on something. Why might that be? Well, the second reason, we need to know as a church who to appoint as elders or as church leaders. As we'll see a bit later, it's not a biblical model for someone else to sort of impose leaders on us. No one is going to send leaders to Christchurch Derby. No one from outside the congregation is going to appoint them. It's the congregation's job to choose from within their own number those who want to fulfil the roles of elders and deacons. And so we need to know what we're looking for. Is it just that we appoint the popular people, or is it just that we appoint those who've been in the church the longest or the wealthiest? No, there are criteria, qualifications, which Paul lays out this week. So we need to know who to appoint. And thirdly and finally, we need to know what to expect. Churches are responsible not just for putting leaders in place, but also for keeping them accountable. It's not the case that just because you've got a title, you know, Reverend this or Pastor that or Minister that, that therefore you are somehow from then onwards immune, untouchable. One of the ways that church leadership is often abused is by turning the minister or the elders into somehow figures who are above normal Christians. So they start making the office one not just of a teacher, but of a priest. Sometimes people talk about church leaders as priests. But actually, a priest is a go-between between man and God, and that's not a role a church elder holds. An elder's just a teacher. And as soon as you raise up the church leaders really, really high, it starts to put them above criticism. Paul wants not just Timothy, but the whole church to know that actually they have a responsibility, not just for appointing the teachers, but then for keeping them accountable. What should you expect from the elders of Christ Church Derby? So at the moment, what should you expect from me and from Tim and from Matt? Paul wants us to know. Both so that we don't drop the ball, so we don't start doing things we shouldn't do or drop below the standard we're called to, but also, frankly, so you don't have unrealistic expectations. Sometimes churches are ruined, or particular families or people within church are devastated, and actually it's because they've got such high expectations of their church leaders. You know, they expect them to be sort of just second only to Jesus, that they're hugely disappointed with the reality.
As we'll see as we go through this passage, that the role of an elder is a very ordinary one. The qualifications are not spectacular. We need to know what to expect, both so we can keep them accountable, but also so we can keep our expectations realistic. There was a report in the paper 2 or 3 years ago now that had been picked up from a local paper in Turkey, in Aksam in Turkey. Apparently in Aksam there were some shepherds. And these shepherds' job, they had 1,500 sheep to look after. 1,500 sheep. And one morning they'd all got together, there's about half a dozen of them, and they decided to have breakfast together. And because the sun was coming up, they went to the top of the hill. They could see all the sheep a bit lower down. They thought they'd go up and enjoy the view. So they went to the top of the hill and started cooking breakfast. Once they looked down, one of the sheep wandered over the cliff and disappeared. They didn't worry too much until a second one followed it, and then a third, until eventually all 1,500 had followed the first one over the cliff. Apparently 450 of them died, and the other 1,000 survived by landing on top of the nice fluffy sheep below them. Shepherd is a church minister role. Shepherd, elder, overseer, they're interchangeable terms. If the shepherd drops the ball, it is lethal for the sheep. So shepherding matters. Now let's dive in and look at some of the details. There are two roles in church leadership, two official positions, if you like. The first is called an overseer. So chapter 3, and Paul deals with these in verses 1 to 7, the overseer. Now what does an overseer do? First question, what do they do? Well, an overseer, in old language, is a bishop. And a bishop, the Greek word for an overseer is episkopos, from where we get the word episcopal, a bishop. And it's a watching word. An overseer is to look over your souls, to look after your souls. So in the book of Hebrews, writing to the church in general, the writer says this, to the congregation, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give account. One of the jobs of church leaders is to look out for the souls of those in the congregation. Often this is combined with the role of a shepherd. So in 1 Peter, Peter being the head of the apostles. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says this. Let me read it to you. I want to find 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, overseeing and shepherding. It's a pastoral care for souls. What does that mean you should expect from church leaders, or what should you be hoping from them at least? Well, it means we should, as church leaders, be asking questions like, are people there on Sundays? Okay, if you're a member of Christ Church, at least, someone who would say, yeah, this is my church, you should want those who have oversight to be saying, hey, I didn't see a church last week. Well, why was that? You might have a perfectly good reason. You know, you could have been on holiday, kids could be ill, all sorts of good reasons. But someone ought to be looking out for you. Now, it's not just a job for the oversight. Of course, we should be doing that amongst each other. We should be doing it with friends. But a shepherd, a good shepherd, keeps an eye on the sheep. He doesn't think, well, hey, sheep can look after themselves. And a good sheep, if I could put it like this, a good sheep shouldn't look at a shepherd and say, hey, you know, I'm my own man. Or I'm my own sheep. You know, I can look after myself. You get off my back. You let me be. Now, a good sheep understands that a shepherd has been given the duty to look after the souls of their people. One of the things this means, and I think this is probably where we're weakest, if I'm honest, at the moment. One of the things this means is that actually, as elders, we ought to be taking a more personal, I think, interest in the spiritual walk of members of Christ Church Derby. As a practice that has been dropped in much of the modern church, but a good one, I think,
where one of the elders or each of the elders would take particular responsibility for certain members of the congregation. Perhaps if you've got a church of 40 and four elders, they take 10 people each and visit them. Maybe once, you know, two or three times a year. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? Are there particular struggles I can help you with? Are there particular things you don't understand you'd like help with? Now, that's a practice that we will try and put into place at Christchurch. It has been lacking, certainly here and in many churches, sadly, but one we need to put into place. And it's important that you understand that's not a sort of invasion, if you like, of your privacy. If you're a member of a church, you are a member of what Paul calls in verse 15, the household of God. We're no longer just private individuals. We're responsible to one another and also responsible to those that God has put in charge. There's a minister called Samuel Miller who worked in New York back in the 18th century, actually. And he wrote to his congregation before they began a whole scheme of pastoral visiting. And he said this: when your elders visit you and visit your families for the purpose of becoming acquainted with them and of aiding the pastor in ascertaining the spiritual state of the flock, remember it is not an officious intrusion. It is nothing more than their duty. And that Hebrews verse about the importance of keeping watch over the souls. Why were they elders told to watch over the souls? Well, because you will have to give an account. Now we know, don't we, that all of us will have to stand in front of Christ one day and give an account for our lives. Now, the first question that will be asked, if I can put it like this, is, did you trust in me or not? Okay, why should I let you into heaven? Do you think you're a good enough person to earn your way in? Or actually, have you come to me for forgiveness? And that's the major question. That's the in-out question. But then we all will have to give an account of our lives. What did you do with the years I gave you, the talents I gave you, the gifts I gave you, the money I gave you, the friends I gave you? And specifically, for those in church leadership, elders, we will be asked, what did you do with Tom's soul? How do you care for it? With Fred's soul, with Joan's soul, with Sarah's soul? We will have to give an account. So you may not want me to come and ask you how you're doing. But frankly, my choice is whether I obey you or Jesus. And, if I've got any sense, he's going to win, frankly. An elder has oversight over souls, not to come and cause trouble, but to help. None of us can walk alone. An elder is to have oversight of souls. That's the first duty of an elder. There's a second duty, though, and that is what we might call ruling. As I've said, the role of a bishop or an overseer is often combined with that of a shepherd. But the third word used for exactly the same job is that of elder. In 1 Timothy, just have a look across at chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul talking about elders, same job again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. Let the elders who rule well. The church is built to have leaders. It's not, if I can put it like this, a democracy. It's not one member, one vote. It is to be led. Now, any elder who's got any sense at all will, of course, talk with the congregation about big decisions. Of course, as a family, as in any good family, you want to know what all the members think. But ultimately, they have to be led. We live in a culture that is very anti-authority. And of course, authority can be abused. But I just wonder if we've swung back too far the other way. We like to think of ourselves as individuals who go to church rather than members of God's family. And church almost becomes the same as the cricket club or the chess club or the dance club or whatever else it might be that we're a member of, where essentially I've got the power, I choose to join. And if I change my mind, well, I can leave. But actually, Paul's already told us in this letter that if you're a member of the church, if you're a Christian, it's because God has come and rescued you. Jesus himself is ultimately the good shepherd, isn't he? He describes himself as the good shepherd. And in the parable of the lost sheep, it's not that there are 99 sheep who are in the pen, one who's lost and then cleverly finds his way back. No, it's a parable of 99 sheep who've been found by the good shepherd, one who's lost, who the shepherd then goes and finds as well. If you're in the church, it's because the shepherd has brought you in. It's not a club you volunteered for. It's a club that, thank God, he has brought you into. And therefore, we have to run it the way he tells us to run it. And that includes leadership. Just as back in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam and Eve to rule over the garden together. They were given authority. Well, so in the church, elders are given authority. And the authority is derived from Christ. It's not absolute. So any time that Tim or anyone else or Matt or I, make a decision that contrasts with what you think the Bible is saying or God is saying, well, you disobey us. Of course you do. Authority is given for the benefit of those under its care. So anytime you think we're taking decisions that are to benefit us rather than you, the congregation, well, again, you challenge us. But ultimately, the Bible tells us too that authority is to be submitted to. Now, there'll be some decisions in church life that frankly are just not right wrong. Okay, it's not as simple as God says this and God says don't do that. Take this idea of moving to this building. Did God tell us we've got to move to the Joseph Wright Centre? No, of course he didn't. Would it have been wrong to stay at the Jury's Inn? No. But, and we, having talked as an eldership and talked with other members of the church too, we decided it was time to move on. We need a new space. Now, when elders take those sort of decisions, as a congregation member, you might not agree with it, but ultimately, the godly thing to do is, frankly, suck it up and get on with it. Not everybody can have their own way all the time. And frankly, not even all the elders get their own way all the time. There are many things about Christchurch Derby that I would do differently if I was dictator. But I'm not. And God is wise not to set churches up with dictators. So there'll be some weeks when you sit there thinking, I hate this song. Or who let that idiot pray? Or why is he preaching again? Or whatever it might be. Half the time, I might be sitting there saying the same thing. Okay, it doesn't make any difference if we're an elder or a church member. None of us dictate the church. But the eldership, and you're meant to have more than one, the eldership together are given responsibility to guide it. There's a great little bit in Prince Caspian, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, where towards the beginning, Caspian, who's the rightful king but has been deposed, he's a young lad, has fled into the forest and he's started meeting some of the magical animals and the dwarves and all the rest of it. And his wicked uncle who sees the throne is after him with the soldiers. And Caspian and I think there's a badger and there's certainly a couple of dwarves, they're sitting around saying, what are we going to do? And they find a magic horn. I think it's the badger says, look, let's blow the horn because the horn will magically summon children from another world and bring them in. Now, Trumpkin, the dwarf, thinks this is nonsense. Okay, a magical horn summoning children through a wardrobe, absolute rubbish. He argues against it. He says, complete madness. But the others decide that's the way forward. They have a majority decision, and they blow the horn. But they know the children arrive by the lamppost, just like they always do. And so Caspian asks for volunteers to go to the lamppost, to penetrate through the enemy lines, to find out if the children have arrived. Who volunteers? Trumpkin. And they all turn to him and say, Trump, you were the one arguing against the plan. And he says this, I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. I will do my duty. That's a great attitude of a church member. He's not a doormat. He gives his advice. He gives his opinion. But he understands that at some point, well, we don't all get our own way. We get on and get going. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. Elders are to rule and to make decisions. And thirdly, elders are to teach. Back in chapter 3 in verse 2, one of the qualifications of an elder is able to teach. Not necessarily preach from the front, but teach. They've got to be able to handle the Bible, to be able to know how to explain it more or less. It seems that even right from early days, some of the elders had a particular responsibility for preaching and teaching. I think that's what's going on in chapter 5, the verse we read, verse 17. The elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. It makes sense that you pick one or two people and sort of employ them, basically, to take more time out to preach and teach. But all elders need to be able to teach in some format. And just notice there, particularly if you're a, if you're kind of internet savvy and all the rest, notice that the normal way for God to teach the church is through the local church elders. It's great that you can download MP3s of, you know, big name American preachers. It's great that you can listen to even preachers from the past who've now died on CD. But the primary way, the primary way of being fed is through the local church elders. They won't be as exciting. Frankly, we won't be as talented as the guys whose sermons are beamed across the world. If we were that talented, our sermons would be being beamed across. We're not. You will not have a John Piper or a Tim Keller at Christchurch Derby. Well, not immediately anyway. Certainly not while the three of us are here. But God's primary way of teaching is through normal men, if I can put it like that. Normal, bog-standard preachers. You won't always get a Peter or a Paul. What you want is a faithful Timothy. Might not be exciting, might not be wildly fun when they preach, but what you want them to be is faithful to what God's revealed. So that's the job of an elder. The qualifications that Paul lists really are very ordinary. The qualifications from verse 2 onwards basically are just an unpacking of Paul's word that the overseer must be above reproach. It doesn't mean sinless, it doesn't mean perfect. It just means that there should be nothing obviously wrong with them in a moral sense. So they've got to be a husband of but one wife. Paul talks about their home. You can't be you can't be married to three different women, and you've got to be faithful to the one you are married to. Or in verse 4, still thinking about the home, you've got to be able to look after your own house well. Keeping your children submissive. It's not talking about crushing them. It's just saying that, you know, if you're going to run a church, you're going to have to deal with lots of different people. And if you can't deal with those who are in your own family, if you can't stand up to the children when they're sort of disagreeing with you, then actually you're probably not ready yet, at least, to run a church. So an elder has to run his own home well. He's got to run himself well, if I can put it like that. He's got to be self-controlled, verse 2, sober-minded. It means you'll not be out of control in any area of your life. So verse 3, drink won't have mastered you. It's okay to drink. It's not okay to be a drunkard. You won't be violent or quarrelsome, but instead you'll be gentle. So you won't bully. Now, obviously you won't bully physically, but neither will you bully with words, just because you know more, maybe, than people in the congregation. You understand the Bible better. You won't use it to crush them to prove you're right. And so too, you must have a good reputation with outsiders. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace. Almost any time the church is in the press, it's because of some scandal, isn't it? Amazing amount of damage can be done if the church leaders start sinning in such obvious ways that they're hypocrites and bringing the church into disrepute. But other than that, the qualifications for being an elder are just basic godliness. They're the same things that are required of other members of the church too. There's nothing particularly special about them. The one thing that is different in verse 6 is that we're told church leaders ought not to be new converts, or they may become proud. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You know, become a Christian, a year later you're leading a church, you might start thinking you're something really special. So Paul said, no, just hang on, let them test themselves, let them earn, if you like, their position as an elder. What are we to do with all this? Well, interestingly, 3 verse 1, if anyone aspires or desires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. I think one of the questions when we read through this is, do I actually want this job? It's a good thing to want to be in church leadership. Sometimes we think, well, that's boastful, that's arrogant to want to be in church leadership. But notice, well, it's a good thing to want. Now, if you do think this is a role for you, it may be that actually you're deluded. And then the church can look at these qualifications and say, well, no, not for you, or at least not yet. But particularly if you're a man within Christchurch Derby, this is something to desire. I think we could say the same for the role of deacon. The role of deacon is very similar, but just doesn't have the teaching aspect. It might be you're not particularly a teacher. So for you, perhaps desiring the diaconate, as it's called, is a better way forward. But when you sort of think about your ambitions in life, is it just to rise up to the top of the company at work? Is it just to go up the salary scale? Or actually, would you like to be someone who can take responsibility in God's household? The desire itself is a good thing, something to be craved. So desire it if it's the right way forward for you. Pray for those in leadership, certainly. There are two references to the devil in verses 6 and 7. It makes sense. If you want to attack an organization, you attack the leaders, don't you? In a war, shoot the generals and the troops will perhaps go into disarray. So time and again, towards the end of letters in the New Testament, the congregation are told to pray for their leaders, pray for their godliness, pray for more leaders to be provided, pray for their protection. And pray too for their humility. It is obviously easy to abuse the position of leadership. There's a story about Anselm, who was one of the first archbishops of Canterbury, actually, right back in the days of William II, just after the Norman Conquest. And he was asked, the old archbishop of Canterbury died, and Anselm was asked to take over. And he said no. And so the lords grabbed him and took him to the king and said, Anselm said no. And the king said, well, I want Anselm to be archbishop. Again, Anselm said humbly, my lord, I refuse. So they grabbed him, they prized open his fingers, they pushed the staff, apparently the Archbishop of Canterbury has a special stick, so they pushed the special staff into his hand, read the sort of words that make you Archbishop of Canterbury over him whilst the barons pinned him down, then dragged him to the abbey and performed all the relevant ceremonies on him against his will. Now, it's not a great model, it's not the best way to do it, certainly, but actually Anselm's attitude is probably not a bad one. When Paul says it's good to desire it, it's not good to desire it in the way of, I want to be a big deal. It's good to desire it in the way that you want to serve God in his household. Reluctance to put yourself forward. Could be humility, like Anselm, that's a good thing. Or it could be cowardice. And only really you can know that. So elders, they're the principal church leaders. And they really are essential to the good governorship of the church. Deacons, far more briefly. Who are they? Well, the deacons are people put in charge of the practical running of the church. If we look up Acts 6, there's a crisis in the early church. The apostles are trying to preach and pray and also sort out distributing food to the many poor people within the church. And they just can't do it. And so fights break open amongst the church. Amongst the Christians. And so the apostles say, look, our job is to preach and to pray. Appoint deacons to sort out the distribution of food. It's a reminder that one of elders' job is to pray. An elder's job is to pray. Last Monday we met, the three of us, and prayed for each of you by name and your children. That's part of our duty. Something you can ask us, actually, are you praying for us? But one of the things that will give us more time to do that is if in elders' meetings we don't have to sit around working out every last minute of detail, rather, of the budget, or of practical details. At some point, Christchurch needs to appoint deacons to run the practical side of church life. It might be that treasurer, for instance, is a deacon role. It might be that we start some social action, and again, the deacons run that. Pastoral care. Anything really that lightens the load on the elders so they can devote themselves to teaching, to preaching, to praying, and to leading. The qualifications are a very similar, almost identical list to the elders. It's just that the deacons don't have to teach. That's the difference. They have to hold to good doctrine in verse 9. So they have to believe the truth, but they don't have to be able to teach. A deacon literally means a servant. It's a humble position. But it's a vital position for church life too. Now, why does Paul go to all this bother to talk about the qualifications for elders and deacons as we finish? Well, it's in verse 14 to 16. He writes to Timothy and says, look, I want to come to you soon, but I may not be able to. But if I can't, or if I'm delayed, this is how you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Okay, the church is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The idea of having these church leaders is so that they enable the church to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. He's thinking of a building. A pillar holds up the truth, doesn't it? A pillar supports the roof. And the church's job is to hold up the truth of the gospel to the world. A buttress supports it, keeps it firm, doesn't allow it to fall down. It protects the gospel. And what Paul's saying is actually, you need faithful men and faithful women, deacons can be male or female. You need faithful people, both to hold up the gospel to the world and to protect it from corruption within the church. To put it a bit more controversially, the Bible is not enough. Okay? God has got a plan to reach the world with the gospel, but the Bible is not enough to do that. If he'd wanted to, God could have got Gabriel and Michael and all the rest of the angels to just fly over the earth and do a massive mail drop of Bibles. Okay? Just chucking Bibles in every language into every country. Okay? He could just rain them from heaven. But he didn't. God did have the Bible written, but he also entrusted it to people, to the church, and particularly to elders. And so the way the truth is held up to the world, primarily, is through elders faithfully teaching it. The church is meant to be the centre of evangelism. It's nothing jazzy, but actually the idea often is people come along week by week just hearing the truth taught, well, they become Christians. Bible, yes, but taught faithfully by men and women. And also protected. What is going to keep the church pure? It's no good just saying, hey, look, we've got a really good doctrinal basis. You know, back in 1500, we wrote down these truths and that's officially our position, so we're fine. No, you still need people to guard it. People, elders, deacons, to teach, explain, protect. And that's ultimately why these roles of church leadership are so important. Because they guard the gospel. Paul finishes with a summary of it, a little life history of Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus was manifested in the flesh, talking about his birth. God became man. And then he goes to the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit rose him from the dead. It's talking about the Christ story, if you like. And then he's talking about the proclamation, the message of Jesus being sent out. He was seen by angels, so the heavenly realms looked on as he did his work on earth. And then he was proclaimed among the nations as the disciples and the early Christians went out, country by country, to the four corners of the earth. The spread of the gospel. And then finally talks in the last little couplet, the last two lines, about the effect of the gospel. He was believed on in the world. What were they? That first Pentecost, the story that Reuben read, just a few weeks after Jesus was crucified. A few hundred Christians. What are there now? I reckon about 2.2 billion, about a third of the world are Christians or claim to be Christians. The church has spread like wildfire. In England, it's small at the moment. But in Korea, in China, in the States, in South America, in Africa, it is spreading like nothing else. And as Jesus' story ends, he's taken up in glory, I think referring probably to the ascension when he returned to heaven. This gospel is given to the church. It is ours to protect. It is ours to proclaim. And therefore, whilst these instructions in very many ways are pretty dull, one writer says that elders are meant to be vanilla men. Okay, they're not exciting. They're just... The instructions are so important for us to take seriously so that Christ Church will be a church that both holds on to the truth and holds it out way beyond my time working here, way beyond our lifetime, but actually for generations and generations to come. Let's pray that God does just that. Father, these instructions are weighty and they are beyond us as human beings left to our own devices. But we know, Lord, as Reuben prayed, that you have filled your church with your Spirit. And we pray for Christ Church that it will be faithful. We pray for the eldership will hold on to the gospel. We pray that you might raise up elders within our number. We pray that you might make us a church that trains elders for other churches. And Lord, we pray most of all that we are a church that is able to hold Christ out to the world, to see him honoured, to see him glorified, and to see his gospel go to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.